This lesson is from the course Fullness of Joy, A Biblical Theology of God with Us by Dr. Daniel Ragusa.
The promise of God with us is at the heart of His covenant of grace. And we've seen this in our lessons so far, the way in which God's covenant drives the drama of redemption and progresses it and moves it forward. We see how greater clarity is given to the promised Savior. And we see how God comes nearer and nearer to His people as His covenant is variously administered throughout redemptive history. We saw how He gave a promise of His covenant to Adam in the beginning. And He promised a serpent crusher who would come as a champion to restore them back to God. We saw then how He administered that same covenant of grace through Abraham as He made a promise to Abraham that his offspring would bring His blessing to the nation, that the nations would be able to say, God is with us. He is our God and we are His people. And last time we saw how that same covenant of grace is administered through Moses in the Mosaic covenant, where he takes up residence in their midst in the tabernacle. He is with them in the wilderness, and he is walking with them. He is taking them by the hand, and he is bringing them into his promised country, a land flowing with milk and honey, where he will dwell nearer to them. All along, God's covenant is what is moving us forward. And again, at the heart of that covenant is Emmanuel, God with us. But as Israel has the Holy One in their midst, as God, the God of heaven is dwelling among them, still they prove themselves time and time again to be covenant breakers. And yet God ever remains faithful. God Himself, as He Himself long ago had walked through the divided carcasses when He made that promise to Abraham, so He is faithful when, and even in the midst of His people's own faithlessness. God is the one who secures redemptive history. God is the one who keeps it moving forward. God is the one who makes it so that His Savior, His Son, would one day come. It would not be owing to the people, it would not be owing to their righteousness, but to God's faithfulness to His promise. And so God is in the midst of an unholy people who He continues to show His grace and His mercy to. He leads them in the wilderness and eventually brings them before the Jordan River to enter into that promised land. Moses would not be the one who would bring them across that water, but instead, the Lord raises up a successor, Joshua, who would bring God's people into the land and would lead them in battle against its various occupants in order that God, through Joshua, might give His people the land that He had promised them long ago. But when God brings them to the edge of Canaan, to bring them into the promised land, the Jordan River stands before them. And the Jordan River was before them, not as a mere trickle, but it was during harvest time when the waters surged like a deadly torrent. And God says it is then, at this time, that He will bring them into the promised land. God is showing them that the way back into His presence, the way back to be with Him, is not a path that skirts death, but one that goes through death, as it is shown to us in the Jordan River. So that as the people of God walk through the waters, now parted by God, as the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into its center and the waters pile up so God's people can safely go through, we see that it is a death-defying, resurrected, new creational people who emerge on the shores of Canaan, called to trust God's promise to bring life out of the dead, to lead them down a path of life into His presence where there is fullness of joy, a pattern we see all throughout the Scriptures. And under Joshua's command, the Lord subdues the various enemies that are squatters upon it. God brings judgment upon these people who have persisted in their rebellion. And though in the midst of it, He shows His mercy and His grace to a prostitute, Rahab, in the city of Jericho, by delivering her and her family and incorporating them into the people of God, showing that it is those who make by faith that confession that God alone is God who will find his grace and his mercy and who will be brought into his presence to dwell with him. While those who may have been the bloodline of Abraham, like Achan, and though by their disobedience showed them to be unbelieving and untrusting in his promises, it's they whom he will cast out of his presence, even as Achan is stoned. In the book of Joshua, Rahab and Achan are presented as two foils for us. Rahab, not above the bloodline of Abraham, and yet making Abraham's confession, showing her to be a daughter of Abraham, truly is brought in, while Achan is one who is separated, because though of the bloodline of Abraham, he did not share in Abraham's faith. And so what we see then is those who trust God's promise brought near to him as he leads them in the Ark of the Covenant, seated upon the throne, his throne in the midst of the tabernacle. Now, previously, the Ark of God, then as Israel conquers the land and is established within the land, Israel of the tabernacle is stationed in Shiloh. But God raises up a king. He raises up King David, a man after his own heart. And through a period of humiliation and then exaltation, David is set upon the throne. And he's given a wonderful promise from God. And God continues to advance his purposes, his promise to be with his people now through the administration of the Davidic covenant, which God establishes with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's then that David determines to build the Lord a house. David is seated in his beautiful, majestic palace, and he sees the Lord's his throne in a mere tent. And so he determines to build the Lord a house, but the Lord prohibits David from doing so and instead promises to build David a house. And there's a bit of a play on words in this section where David is thinking of a temple to build a house for the Lord. The Lord promises David a house in terms of a royal dynasty. And David has promised a son to be upon his throne all the days and forevermore. The Lord says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is God's covenant that he makes with David. And he begins to show us again more clearly who this champion will be, who will restore God's people back to God and bring them into close fellowship and friendship with him. The serpent crusher will not only be the offspring of Abraham, who will bless the nations. He will not only be a great high priest who will atone for the sins of his people. He will also be a royal son of David, whose kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy will have no end. That is the way in which God is now moving the story of Emmanuel, God with us, forward by this covenant. And David is then told that it would be his son who would build a temple for the Lord. And we see this partially fulfilled, beginning to be fulfilled, in David's son, Solomon. Solomon would be the one who would construct the temple in Jerusalem of grandeur and glory beyond anything that the people have ever known. A temple so majestic, that people flocked all from all over to see it and to render honor and glory to the Lord. And Solomon builds this temple. And in the same way that we saw the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle under Moses, so now we see the glory of the Lord filling the temple as the house of the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it says that when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The same cloud that led Israel out of Egypt, the same cloud that descended upon Mount Sinai, the same cloud that filled the tabernacle, that same cloud now comes to fill the temple. And that cloud contained within it was the presence and the glory of God as he comes now to be with his people. And as the temple was established there in Jerusalem, that temple began to exert itself and its glory to now begin to cover and to transform the whole city itself. The whole city would be the place of God, the city of God, so that those who pilgrimed there, those who came to that city, went there to meet with God. So whenever God's people pilgrimed to Jerusalem, they did so with joy and thanksgiving. We read a bit about this all throughout the Psalms of Ascent, that the people of God would sing as they came and ascended the mountain of God to the city of God, Jerusalem, to meet with God. Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. I was glad. There is gladness. There is fullness of joy as God's people go into his presence. And his glory is found there. And as God's glory is found there, again, it begins to affect the whole city. It begins to transform the whole city because God's presence and his house is no longer mobile as it once was when the tabernacle, and that was necessary for a time as the tabernacle moved with God's people. But a pilgrim people was not the final ultimate destination of God's people. It is onto its way of permanency and immovability. And that is what the temple moves us toward and moves us to see. And its immovability affects the status of Jerusalem as a city. And now the city is the city of God. The whole place is his dwelling place. And we see this reflected in the city itself and in what it possesses and the gold that is found there. For example, we find an overabundance of riches. In 2 Chronicles 1 verse 15, it says regarding Jerusalem, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. Now, of course, gold and silver cannot truly capture and reflect the glory of the Lord, but the highest and most precious stones that we may know of were themselves all that could be presented to show that the city is the place of God's dwelling. And so, whenever God's people pilgrim there, they came into the presence of God, and there they found God to be their God, and them to be his people. And so when they came to Jerusalem, it was a kind of homecoming. It was a kind of coming to the place of longing and desire. Your home can have a very precious place in our hearts. It can be a powerful motive for us to overcome obstacles, to endure great things, that I might be home. And for the people of God, that was the temple. It was Jerusalem. And it, for them to go home was for them to find fullness of joy. And it was for them to find all that they longed for and all that they needed as God himself now took up this immovable residence in this majestic and wonderful temple built by a son of David. Now, of course, The story does not end there with a happily ever after, and they all lived in a Jerusalem that was eternal. The story continues, and we see how God's purpose was not only for Jerusalem to be a holy place, but for the whole world again to be a holy place, for a new Jerusalem to descend from heaven and fill the earth with the glory of the Lord. That is what ultimately the city of Jerusalem was looking forward to. And despite God's grace and his promise and his presence in the midst of Jerusalem, still God's people showed themselves to be a wayward people, showed themselves to be a people who did not truly earn or deserve for themselves to have the holy God of heaven to dwell in their midst. And so over time, as we see, Jerusalem itself becomes corrupted. The temple itself will become corrupted as wicked kings rise to the throne and they forget their God and they forget the God of David. And they act in rebellion against the covenant that God had established with them. Nevertheless, God remains faithful. And throughout the history of wicked kings, God remembers his promise, and God remembers David, and God maintains his line so that one day, one greater than Solomon would come. That one day, a greater temple builder from the line of David would come to build the Lord a temple of permanent glory and of cosmic glory as it fills not just a city, but the whole world. The temple always looked forward to something greater. And this is why modern dispensational thinking that looks forward to the rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem, where Jesus might come to reign for 1,000 years, that view is regressive. Right, that view is one of wanting to go back to the shadows, one of wanting to go back to what was never ultimate, was never permanent, and what was always intended to be superseded by something far, far greater. The temple looked forward to something greater. It looked forward to the day when it could be said, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." It looked forward to the day when one would say, "Something greater than the temple is here. And destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." That is the greater thing the temple always looked forward to, and that which we will see unfold as the story continues.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.